Well, last week, Pastor Rick spoke to us regarding an attitude that James entreats the church to not have. Entreats us to not have, and it's the attitude of false security. False security in stuff, we've sung about it this morning a little bit. False security in this life, in living a life that reveals an attitude of this worldliness, kind of being centered in on this land, this world that we're in. And this attitude rears its ugly head via three sinful actions. I don't know if you guys remember these three sinful actions. Does anybody remember these? What was the first action, the sinful action that results from a sinful attitude in this? Do you remember? Hoarding, right? It was hoarding. The sinful action of hoarding, storing up treasure in these last days. And instead, we're called to be wise stewards of all that God has graciously given us. But secondly, it was fraud, the sinful action of fraud of any kind, being truthful in all our dealings. We must be that, especially financially. And thirdly, he spoke about the sinful action of indulgence, of indulging in the kind of life that looks for extravagant comfort of any sort of kind whatsoever. The soft life of ease, of loving that, of wanting that. And he had some great illustrations to that end. But you know, in showing us the pits of false security and wickedness that we as Christians face continually, James called us to remember the true riches of the gospel. We've sung about it. We've said it again this morning. He's called us to repent from our idolatry and turn to Christ. And then finally to give generously and to hold loosely the resources that God's given us. And to give sacrificially as God did in sending His one and only Son. So, we come to our text this morning. Verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. And though it's a new paragraph in our text, James is actually continuing his train of thought from last week, from this whole book, actually, specifically from the text that we studied last week. So let's go there now and read together. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. The judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes. And your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, we, not unlike any other moment of any other day, we need your grace right now. We need it for every aspect of our being. But we need it specifically right now, Lord, because our minds are so prone to wander. We are distracted easily. In the midst of a sermon, in the midst of songs, in the midst of prayers, we start thinking about what we're going to be doing this afternoon, or what's going to happen this week. Or how much sleep we didn't get last night and how much we are looking forward to tonight. Or what's going on in the government or what's going on over here or my child's little league team. Or oh, we start thinking about all sorts of things. We need your grace right now to focus. To focus on this very vital word. We need to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. And we need grace to apply it to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're good at hearing, and we're good at letting it go out the other ear. But by your grace, Lord, we want to be ones that hear it and allow your Holy Spirit to work in us in such a way that that truth is understood and sinks down into our heart, causes change. So help us this morning, Lord, to take the words that James speaks and faithfully apply them each and every moment today. And each and every moment tomorrow, by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. May there be at least one thing from these next moments that we have together that each of us would take, learn, and apply for your glory. Lord, do this, and for our joy and satisfaction, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, from chapter 1 on, we've heard James speak about struggles, haven't we? Temptations, trials, hardships, and we identify with those things. We identify with struggles. We identify with temptations and trials. We know what those are like. In the last 6 months, we've had people lose jobs. I've heard people say, boy, I was doing fine until we started the James series. You know, all of a sudden we start seeing, oh, these are trials. These are struggles that God has us going through. From losing jobs to not having enough income that would support the family to sickness to even cluster headaches returning after a number of years. We can identify with James when he says in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We know what that's like. We identify with that. At least we identify with the trials part. The whole consider it pure joy, my brothers, or count it all joy. That's something we struggle with. And something that we'll be learning the rest of our lives. As part of that lesson, James wastes no time in that first chapter in encouraging us. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because when you are steadfast, blessed are you when you remain steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It's good news. It's encouragement to remain steadfast under trial. Knowing that there is a promised day that we've sung about, we've prayed through text in Revelation. There is a promised day coming when we will receive our reward for patient endurance. He's used both words of encouragement and words of warnings in James to God's people throughout this entire letter. He's done it this way. And now after calling the church to repentance one more time in our text last week, James reminds us as a caring pastor, remain patient. And so he writes this is my paraphrase of just the first little chunk of words in our text this morning. Men and women of God, brothers and sisters in the church that Christ spilled his blood for, after considering everything I've said in this letter, all the struggles that you have faced, all the struggles that you are currently facing, and all the struggles that you will ever face within you and without. Listen to me. Be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. This is the very crux of our text this morning. We meet it head on right in the first verse. We're called to one thing, patient endurance. And that's the title of the sermon, patient endurance. So if we're called to this patient endurance, if we're called to be patient through these struggles and through these trials, I want to ask the question, what does that patient endurance look like? How are we to be patient? And so in walking through our text this morning, I want to take us three different looks that we must have. So we can endure with patience by first looking to the reward. We can endure patiently by looking to our examples. And then thirdly, we can endure with patience by looking to our Savior. So that's the direction we're going to go this morning, looking to the reward, looking to our examples, and finally by looking to our Savior. So first, we can endure with patience by looking to the reward. Look at verse 7 with me. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord. That is our reward, the coming of the Lord. The time when Jesus comes back for us. Why can we look to the reward? Well, we can look to that reward because, first of all, it's true. It's true that Jesus is coming back. It's a truth that we must not lose sight of. It's something that we think about now and then and brings us joy, gives us joy. But in the heat of a moment, in the heat of our battles, do we think of the return of Christ? This truth, this promise of the return of Christ is one thing we can be certain of in our tumultuous lives. The saying goes, only two things you can know for sure. Taxes and death, right? Those two things you know are going to happen all, you know, somewhere along the line in your life. Either you're going to be involved in taxes, which I was too much this year, and death. What I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that you can be sure more so of the return of Christ. Definitely more than taxes. More than death, because there may be, as we'll talk about this morning, there may be some in this room that do not taste death because Christ may return. We can be sure, more than taxes, more than death, that the return of Christ is going to happen. The truth of the second coming of Christ is foundational to the gospel that we sing of. It's foundational to the gospel we speak of and preach about and rejoice in. It's not just that Jesus came to die for sinners, if that were not were enough. That's an amazing truth. But it's that he rose again and that he's coming back for his own. His return is the hope of the gospel, that there will be a day when I see Jesus face to face, that he comes back for his own, and I am his chosen one because of Christ. Paul says in Titus 2, 11 through 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared in us. We are to wait for our blessed hope. Wait for the return of Christ patiently. And how can we remain patient? By having a profound hope day in, day out of the return of Christ. You know, reference to the term the Lord is coming, or something like that, is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament alone. God wants us to know that Christ is coming back for his own. He wants to pound it into us. He wants us to know this truth. This is going to happen. He wants us to be a people filled with hope, not a people who are filled with despair in the midst of trial, but a people who are filled with hope in the midst of trial, that one day Jesus is going to come back for his own. But we can also be patient by looking to the reward, because it fits just right with this, because it's promised in God's word. We have the promise of a future fruit. And James speaks to this hope in a very familiar illustration, the illustration of a farmer. Verse 7 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. The farmers are hard workers. 13 years in Iowa taught me that. Even with enormous planters that they have, even with enormous combines that today's farmers have, combining multiple rows, they still work their tails off. They get up early. They work hard all day, even into the hours sometimes. And always, 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 no matter how hard they work, they simply have to wait for the crops to come in. I mean, they work day after day after day after day, patiently waiting for that one day when the crops come in, when harvest is had. They have to wait for the rain and the sun. They have to wait sometimes for the wind to dry things up. They work, but they have to wait for the fruit of the earth. And they can patiently wait because they know that with the God-supplied rain, there will be a day when their hard work is rewarded. There will be a day when harvest will come. They work and they wait. They work and they wait. They work and they wait. And inevitably, the crop yields produce. Now look, the illustration of a farmer is just that. It's an illustration. Some years are more difficult than others. But James is simply pointing to us to the fact that we, like a farmer, must be diligent. And like a farmer, we must patiently endure until the promised day of harvest, that is the Lord's return. There will be days of damaging hail. There will be days when it seems like the promised crop is destroyed. There will be days of flooding kinds of rain. There will be days of destructive wind. But in the end, there will be a day of harvest. And that day, for the church that Christ died for, is a sure and certain day of precious, precious fruit. It's a precious, precious reward. And to be patient in the midst of trial, we must remind ourselves of that precious day that's coming. You know, we can help one another do that. Don't have to do that by ourselves. We do that with one another. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, and speaking about the day of the Lord and speaking about the second coming of Christ, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. When we're facing trials of different kinds, we come alongside each other here very well and caring for one another and putting arms around each other. But, and that's good. That's good. And caring for practical needs and physical needs. But you know, one thing that we need to be about doing is reminding one another of the second coming, of the return of Christ. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the Lord comes. Caring for one another that way. Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing, and specifically speaking about the second coming. Well, we can also be patient by looking to the reward because God's word says it's imminent. It's imminent. It says in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's imminent. James says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. Kind of like if you were at the door, your hand was on the doorknob, and you were just ready to come in. That is what James is saying here. He's saying, God is ready. Jesus is ready to come back. His hand is on the door, ready to return. It's imminent. As Rick said last week, we are in the last days. In all reality, we don't have to really be patient for long. Now, if I tell my son, especially when he was younger, if we were someplace and I said, you know, buddy, you just need to be patient five minutes. Just be patient for five more minutes and we'll go to McDonald's. If that flips your trigger at all. Or you get a sucker or whatever it is. Just 5 minutes. For Josiah, 5 minutes may as well have been 3 hours. You know, I said, 5 minutes. Oh, 5 minutes. You know, 5 minutes for an adult, not that long, right? It just happens like that. Just be patient just for a few minutes. And this is what James is saying here. Be patient. Jesus is coming back any day. It's imminent. Look, on a side note, we've got plenty of views. If you turn on the radio, turn on the television, go to the bookstore, got plenty of views on the return of Christ. Hundreds of books that are written and sermons that are preached in regards to his imminent return. And they typically have caused confusion to some extent, create conflict and division among the church. And this is not what the return of Christ is supposed to create. And I want to encourage you to not let the literature that is all about us at the bookstore, things on the radio, don't let it confuse you. Because what is it that James is calling us to here? He's calling us simply to know this, that there will be a day when Christ will return for his own. There will be a day. It's promised. It's imminent. It's going to happen. It's for sure. And that day could be today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus could return today? Or is it something in your head that you're thinking down the road, maybe? I don't know. You know, it's going to happen somewhere. But are you living like Jesus could return this afternoon? Jesus could return right now while we're right here. Is that not hopeful to think about that? Think about Jesus could come back, but we doubt it. Not doubt necessarily that Jesus is going to come back, but we doubt that it's imminent. We don't live like it's imminent. Encourage you, brothers and sisters, to believe it's imminent. It could happen right this moment. It's promised and it is imminent. There's a couple of things I want you to know about the second coming of Christ that I heard from Alistair Begg. It's very important, I think, just to remind ourselves of. That the day of his return, the day of the return of Christ is secret. Nobody knows when it'll be. Jesus himself says in Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if you ever hear of someone or read of someone that says, hey, the return of Christ is going to happen in 2005, you can be sure. You can be sure that's probably not true. What you can be sure of is the return of Christ is going to happen the time that God says it's going to happen, and that could be today. Secondly, Alistair Begg says that the day of his return is sudden. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We don't know when, but we do know that it will be sudden, even unexpected for many. And Jesus says the people will be walking together, working together. We understand that to be that I could be at a ball game, I could be at a concert, I could be watching TV or eating dinner or sitting in church or doing all sorts of anything that we do, and boom, Christ returns. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We know that his return is coming, and we know that we need to be ready today. We can be patient, brothers and sisters, knowing that his return may be today. The longer out we look, the more difficult it's going to be to remain patient. We're thinking 4 years down the road, 5 years down the road. Oh, what's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen to this? What's going to happen? You know, work hard, diligently, trusting in Christ today. Knowing that his return could be today. Patience then becomes a doable virtue. And James pastors us well here. While reminding us of the Lord's promised imminent return, he encourages us on one hand and then challenges us on another. In verse 8, he says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says, brothers, because the coming of the Lord is imminent, let your hearts rest secure in the ultimate certainty. No matter what happens in your life, no matter the struggles that you have, that you're facing, or that you have faced, you can be secure in the ultimate certainty that Jesus is coming back. You can establish your hearts. You can be steadfast. You cannot let your heart become faint. Don't be anxious, for you can be certain of the eventuality of things. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The picture of establishing your heart that James is painting here is tying your heart down to something. A few months ago, I went off to a mound with a friend to pick up a large fridge. This fridge was a big two-door fridge. It was enormous. It was heavy. It was icy out. We got the fridge into the pickup, and I'm thinking this fridge is pretty heavy. It's not going to fall over, you know. But we tied it down anyway. Needed to tie it down. Why did we need to tie it down? Because of the wind. We needed to tie it down because the road is bumpy. Road is curvy. We needed to secure it to something. We needed to establish it. And this is what it means to establish your heart. To tie it down to something sturdy, unshakable, immovable. And that's what the imminent return of Christ is. Something unshakable and something that's promised. God has promised to return for His own. And in the midst of trial, in the midst of struggling, James calls us to be patient. James calls us to have a steady heart in those trials because we can count on Jesus coming back for us. Well, secondly, James tells us in verse 9, tells us to establish our hearts, but then he says in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And again, because the Lord's return is imminent, we're encouraged to not grumble against one another. Now, obviously, I think this group of believers that James is speaking to here is a group that grumbles, is a group that complains, is a group that argues. And all the way through God's Word, you see God's people as a grumbling people. You see them receiving from God, but then not being patient and ending up grumbling. You saw it in the Israelites all the way through to us today. When pressure comes, we tend to grumble. When pressure comes, when hardships come, we tend to complain. We grumble under our breath, we grumble to one another, and at times we even grumble against one another. And James' reminder here just points out the fact that it's a temptation to grumble against one another when things don't go our way. When we're struggling with things, it's a temptation to grumble against one another. And grumbling happens because we have a divided heart, like we studied a few weeks ago. We've got to kill the sin of grumbling. Knowing the temptation is there to grumble gives us a jump start in killing it. But you know, the thing that puts us over the edge in killing it is the fact that Jesus died for us, first of all, to give us hope. But also, to help us kill it, we must have a mindset of the Lord's return. That it's a promised event, that it could happen soon. We need to fight grumbling because, as it says in verse 9, we don't want to be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Because the Lord's return is imminent, because the judge is coming back now, it could be coming back today, we need to kill the sin of grumbling. Well, looking to the reward is the first way to live this life with patient endurance. But secondly, the second thing we need to look at is our examples. Verses 10 and 11. James says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You know, there are those who have been trailblazers in history. Lewis and Clark are two of them. The things that these two explorers faced as they headed west on their trip of discovery was really legendary. Everything in front of them on the trip was brand new to them. They didn't have maps to follow them or guidebooks that someone else had written to guide them. They were trailblazers. And after their well-documented trip, the way west was still perilous, but it was no longer unknown. And this is really similar to our text today. James calls us to be patient. He says, you can be patient by looking to those that have gone before you. So first, he tells us to consider the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, verse 10, "Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." We need to take a look at the prophets who suffered patiently as they spoke in the name of the Lord. J.A. Motir, the commentator that we're reading on this passage, says this: "We see it, this suffering that required patience, exemplified in the prophets, who were highly privileged but not protected against the strains of life. Their privilege and their trials went hand in hand. Jeremiah was hunted by the men of his hometown, specifically because they wanted to stop him from speaking in the name of the Lord. Ezekiel suffered painful bereavement as the setting in which he delivered his message in the name of the Lord. If Daniel had not suffered deportations, we would never have heard him or benefited from his ministry. Hosea's marriage breakdown was in itself the Lord's word to and through him. Privilege and suffering, suffering and ministry just belong together in the lives of the prophets. We must realize that it will be no different for us. Each day we live brings with it many troubles, many trials. It's just the way it is, the way God plans it. Each trial is meant for us by God to grow in patient endurance. And not only are these prophets undergoing suffering, when we look to them and we read about these prophets, we instinctively recognize that the blessing of God has rested on them. And God's hand is on these men. James says in verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." Motir goes on to say, "We would rightly call Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and other people on whom God's blessing rested. Indeed, we often react in the same way to contemporaries in whom we see the virtue of endurance. We covet it for ourselves. We would like to think that in similar circumstances of oppression or of illness, we would be as resolute, even if we have grave doubts that we could manage it." And the person that I think of first and foremost is Johnny Erickson Tada. Suffering. Painful injury. And then a lifetime of paralyzed parts. And she is a contemporary person that we look at that has faced trial and has looked at something outside the trial, the return of Christ, a life lived for God, and found great hope and joy in the midst of trial. We need to look at prophets and contemporaries as well. And really, this is where our second example comes in, because James points us to someone in particular. Again, verse 11. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." In the example of Job, we see a man who remained steadfast. We've heard this saying, someone as patient as Job. Job was not necessarily patient. He was a man like us who wrestled through these things, but he remained steadfast through all these things. Even when he couldn't understand what was happening to him, even when his friends were of little or no help whatsoever, and even when his wife gives him extremely helpful advice like, "Curse God and die." Thanks for that, honey. That'll be helpful. You know, but Job replies in the midst of that with steadfast, patient endurance by saying, Job 13:15, "Though God slays me, I will hope in Him." Looking at the example of Job actually leads us to the final thing we must look at so we can endure this life patiently. So we must be looking to the reward, looking to our examples, but also we need to be about looking to our Savior. And this is what Job did. He saw at least two things about God that I want to talk about this morning. And by looking at the example of Job, we see our great God and Savior. First, in the example of Job in this text, we see the steadfast purpose of God. Verse 11, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord." The story of Job is a story where we see his steadfastness, but we see even more clearly in the suffering the very purposes of God. God has purpose in suffering. The blessing that we see at the end of the book of Job isn't where something just happens to turn out all right, like it's a Cinderella story or something, but it was the objective of God from the very beginning. Above all other things, the main objective was that Job would know God fully. Listen to Job as he himself realizes this in Job 42:5. Now, I want you to get this picture before I read this text. Job is called most righteous person on the planet. This is a godly, godly, godly man. Young men ran away when he entered town. Old men stood up when Job entered. Job was a godly, godly man. Then he went through trial, went through hardship, extreme hardship. And this is what he says in the end. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. The godliest man on the planet said, before trials, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Have you experienced that kind of thing? Have I experienced that kind of thing? Well, we don't want trials. We don't want trials on the one hand. But God always, always uses them that we would know Him more and that we would look to Him for our strength. Looking to God and recognizing His purposes in the midst of any trial we are in encourages patient endurance. Well, secondly, in the story of Job, we see something specific about God. For in the story of Job and the purpose of God behind the story, we see the compassion and mercy of the Lord. Again, verse 11. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You see, Job had great blessing at the end of his life. He had great wealth. He had great success. And many people would say, hey, if you follow God through trial, through sickness, through all kinds of stuff, God's going to bring you out twofold, tenfold, hundredfold in this life. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. Not health, wealth, and success in this life that helps us endure this life with patience. What helps us, James says, is the knowledge of the Lord Himself, in particular, that He is compassionate and that He is merciful. We can grow in steadfastness and we can grow in patient endurance by knowing the compassion and mercy of God. Psalm 103. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, He says, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. And herein is the connector to all that we've looked at this morning. For the only way the man can live with any hope in this troubled life is to know the compassion and mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Himself says in John 17:3, This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To not look at the compassion and mercy of God through the gift of his one and only Son, Jesus, is to settle for a life that is marked by grumbling, marked by the pursuit of temporal riches and leisure, marked by erratic, volatile, impulsive, and anxious behavior. And these are not marks of a genuine child of God. Let me say that again in a different way. If we don't regularly look at the compassion and mercy of God through his display of love for us at the cross of Christ, we will not be able to walk through the trials he gives us with patient endurance. Instead, we'll be looking elsewhere for answers, and we'll be filled with despairing anxiety. Well, we see this in the next little chunk of our text. For when we don't look to our Savior, to the one who is compassionate and merciful, the one who is faithful in all his promises, we lose sight of our hope, and our family resemblance to God becomes blurry. We end up looking no different than the unbelieving world. So in looking to the Savior, we see the purposes of God, we see his compassion and mercy, and we see family resemblance. What is the family resemblance here that I'm talking of? The family resemblance here, believe, is this, that when God speaks, his words are faithful. His words are trustworthy, and so should ours. James says in verse 12, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." And some people have taken this little piece of scripture totally out of context and preached that we should not make any sort of oath to anybody, including the court system. But you know, it's not really what James is talking about here. It's not the context that we're in. It's not the context in James 5. It's not the context in James. It's not the context in the New Testament or the Old. Specifically, what James is speaking of here is a problem that keeps erupting in the lives of Christians. It's a problem of unfaithful speech, of saying something and doing something else, of promising one thing and doing something else. It's a problem with our tongues once again. You know, James could be addressing a few different scenarios here, but what seems to be clear in the context is this, that when hardship comes our way, our circumstances can lend themselves to a tongue that becomes unbridled. We can complain and we can grumble. And yes, sometimes we can even make vows to God that come from an insincere heart. How many times, maybe you've done this, maybe you've heard of this, but in the time of hardship, in the time of difficulty, someone cries out to God, "Oh, I will follow you if you free me from this trial." Motir says, "Our stresses could give rise to an unreal pledge to God, made in the most solemn terms. But in James' practical book, it's essential to be real rather than dramatic, and to mean what we say. For in this matter also, it's not unusual for a believer to carry about an unfulfilled promise to God." Our words need to be faithful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of this life, to have a family resemblance of faithful speech. But whatever James specifically has in mind here, his central concern is quite clear. His concern is that we have that family resemblance, that truthful, genuine, honest, faithful speech, and that we would have integrity of character rather than just speaking meaningless words. And we see the highest example of this integrity in the character of God, and in the character of our Savior in particular. His promises are never empty. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "All the promises of God find their yes in him," in Jesus. Now, there are a few points of application here today. And I hope you've caught them throughout. We need to be reminding one another of the gospel. The fact that God is compassionate and merciful. We need to be reminding ourselves that there is a day that is coming, that maybe today, when Jesus will return for us. And we can be patient. We can endure patiently because of those things. And we can look at the prophets, and we can look at godly men and women, and be encouraged by their example. But there's one overarching application that I want to make this morning. And it must be this. That we must be in the Word of God. You can't look to the reward, or look to examples, or look to our Savior outside of the Word of God. We must be in the Word of God. To be immersed in this Word. To know Him through the Savior. And through the lives of godly men and women that we read about in this Word. Immersing ourselves in this each and every single day and night. Learning who God is, what His purposes are. How He works through men, how He works through women, how He works through His people from the foundation of the world on. Who God is. Looking at the reward, looking at the Savior, looking at the examples is what we're called to do, and we must be in this Word. And this will cause us to be patient through the storms of this life. This Word right here, the very Word of God, as we enter it, and as God speaks to us through this Word, He will give us patient endurance until the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, because of Jesus, this hope of eternity with You is real. These examples of men and women in the Word, and men and women even that we read about and know today who have walked through struggles faithfully, with patient endurance because of You. We know that's true because of You. Because You are at work in Your people. Lord, we need help. We need help to get up in the mornings and read Your Word. We need help to encourage one another with the Word that You are going to return. When we're in the midst of trial, there is no greater word than one day trials will cease. Because of You. Because of the cross. Lord, if there is anyone in this room that has not trusted in the work of Jesus on the cross, paying for our sin, and they're living a life that is immersed, not in Your Word, not immersed in these things we've been talking about, but immersed in themselves, I pray, Lord, that You would reach in and save them. Change them, Lord. May their hope become the hope of eternity with You. All these things we ask You, Lord, in Jesus' name, the name that is above all other names, and the name that everyone will bow and confess. Jesus is Lord over all. Come soon, Lord Jesus. And these trials that we face will cease. This pain will cease. Diseases will cease. Family struggles will cease. Marriage problems will cease. Come soon, Lord Jesus, to take us home where there will be joy everlasting, dancing on the streets that are gold, rejoicing forever before you, Yahweh. Teach us, Lord, what it means to hope in the return of Christ. Teach us what it means to find hope in the gospel in the midst of trial. In Jesus' name, amen.